Well, our study of Acts chapter 9 continues this morning. Last week we focused on the conversion of Paul. And as we did so, we came to the very encouraging conclusion that God can save anyone. This week we want to direct our attention not to the conversion of Paul, but to the call of Paul. That is, his call to be God's man, his call to be Christ's slave. His call to be a chief construction worker in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's read our text beginning in verse 1 of Acts 9. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice or the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. As we begin, perhaps I can remind you of a familiar text in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul said that when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he said that Christ gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to his church. And according to Ephesians 4, among the chief of those gifts was gifted men. Christ gave gifted men to his church to lead and to teach and to build and shepherd the church. And as you know, Ephesians 4:11 specifically says Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, Paul could be a poster child for that verse, Ephesians 4:11, couldn't he? Because he was all of those things. He was an apostle. He had the New Testament gift of prophecy, receiving many profound revelations from our Lord. He was the church's greatest evangelist, church planter, and he was a pastor and teacher and preacher extraordinaire. Of all the gifted men that Christ has ever given to the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps Paul was the greatest, the most blessed of those men, the greatest of gifts. Now, in our own era, we know the incredible benefit of that we've found from ministry of men like John MacArthur, who many of us would know. As I read church history, I find a similar benefit in the lives and the writings of Charles Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin and many others. In the 300s, a man whom you may not have heard of, but we owe a lot to, a man named Athanasius of Alexandria. He was a gift to the church. He almost single-handedly was used by God to keep the church Trinitarian. When the errors of Arius were misleading many in regard to the deity of Christ, Athanasius stood firm. The saying was, "Athanasius against the world." In the New Testament era, of course, there were men like Peter and Barnabas and Philip and Luke, and they were all gifts to the church. But I think it's fair to say that outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, right, outside of him, no man was more a gift to the church than Saul of Tarsus. Once he came to faith in Christ and had been appointed to his apostolic role. No man was more faithful. No man was more used by God to build the church than the Apostle Paul. And so having seen the conversion of Paul last week, I want to focus this week on the call of Paul, this man who is God's gift to the church. Last Sunday we left Saul of Tarsus sprawled in the dust outside the gates of Damascus, crushed by the realization that all of the devoted duty that he thought he had been giving to God as he persecuted Christians, all of that had in fact been repulsive to God, had been hateful to God. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, were the most shattering words that Saul could ever have heard. Those words wiped out what Saul considered to be his greatest acts of devotion. They called into question everything he had ever done, everything he had ever believed, everything he had ever done, supposedly in the name of God. Now, today we need to look at not his conversion, but his call. And we'll sum it up this way. We're going to look at three effects of Paul's conversion and call. Three effects of Paul's personal evangelistic meeting with Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Lord of heaven, on the road to Damascus. To specific, those three effects are the physical effects of that encounter, the spiritual effects of that encounter, and the life and ministry effects of Paul's conversion and call. Let's start back in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9. As he was traveling, it happened that Paul was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Paul's first question is, "Who are you, Lord?" We should note that in Acts 22, Paul added another question that he asked that he doesn't mention here. In Acts 22, Paul asked the second subsequent question, and it was, "What shall I do? Get up and go into the city." One author pointed out something very interesting in regard to those two questions. Who are you, Lord, and what shall I do? He said, it is with those two questions that every Christian journey begins. Everyone who comes to saving faith, must first come to grips with who is Jesus of Nazareth. You must come to grips with that. Who are you, Lord, is the first question of the heart that is drawing close to salvation. Who are you, Lord? He is God, he is man, he is Savior, he is Lord. No conversion to faith in Jesus Christ can begin without embracing the biblical answer to that question, who are you, Lord? But having identified Jesus as Savior and Lord, the next question for a believing heart is, what shall I do? Now that I know who you are, now that I place my faith in you, what shall I do? The Lordship of Jesus Christ is not theoretical. It is real. And it begins to shape your thoughts and your words and your actions from the moment of conversion onwards. And you know what was true of all Christians was true of Paul too. As unique as this man was, as unique as his conversion and calling were, evangelized by Christ personally, called to be an apostle, in spite of those unique factors, Paul started where every single believer in Jesus Christ starts. He started there too. Who are you, Lords? I am Jesus. What do you want me to do? Now, understanding that picture, that kind of microcosm of saving faith, let's start into our outline, and we'll start with the physical effects of Paul's encounter with the glorious Christ. Verse 7 says, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice or the sound. They didn't understand the words, they just heard the sounds, according to the later chapters, 22 and 26. They stood speechless, hearing the voice or the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Those are the physical effects of Paul's call, of his encounter with Christ. Because of the light of Christ's glory, Paul's physical condition now paralleled his lifelong spiritual condition. Completely blind. Furthermore, the shattering realization that he had been completely and utterly wrong in his evaluation of both Jesus Christ and of Jesus' followers left him completely without appetite. Paul couldn't even eat. He was so crushed. He didn't eat or drink for 4 days. He probably barely breathed. But far more overwhelming than the mere physical effects of his encounter with Christ were what we'll call the spiritual effects. Paul's blindness was undoubtedly accompanied, initially at least, by a kind of spiritual paralysis. But when Paul's mind started to work again, and this man could not live very long without his mind working, let me assure you. When that happened, Paul began to pray. He began to pray with a broken humility. The broken humility that paralleled was inversely proportional to the towering pride and self-righteousness that had typified him for his whole life up to this point. And we know that Paul was praying because Jesus said so to Ananias, the Jewish believer in Christ in Damascus, whom Jesus used to restore Paul. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Why? He's praying. Go because he's praying. Do you remember that great passage in Isaiah 66, verse 2? God says, to this one I will look. To this one I will give attention. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. To him who trembles at my word. Do you think that's a pretty good description of Paul in these 3 days? I suspect so. In the 3 days following Paul's encounter with the exalted, risen, glorious Christ, Isaiah 66:2 described Paul's spiritual condition perfectly. He was humbled, the fact poignantly pictured by his groveling in the dust on the track there outside the city gates of Damascus, struck to the ground by the glory of the face of Christ. Paul was contrite too, don't you think? The man who had hated Christ and was ravaging his church had been body slammed by the guilt of his horrific wrongdoing. Spiritually speaking, all the breath had been expelled from Paul's lungs. And he was also trembling, hoping against hope that the God of the universe might grant forgiveness, might give him grace rather than justice for all the acts of violence and hatred that Paul had done. Paul was trembling. All I could do was hope for grace. But you know, it is just to such a sinner, the humiliated, contrite, trembling one, that God extends grace. All of you who are believers know that, right? We've experienced that. In fact, those three responses, humble, contrite, trembling, it's probably testimony that God is already extending his grace, isn't it? Calling one to saving faith. Now, God in his normal working likes to use means. He doesn't always work supernaturally. In fact, rarely does he work supernaturally. The direct evangelization of Jesus, or by Jesus, of Paul is, in fact, utterly exceptional, isn't it? Not surprisingly, our Lord immediately reverts to his more typical method of operation. And the means, or the man, that God uses to restore Paul's sight physically and to assure him of his forgiveness to deal with the spiritual effects, the means or the man that God used was a man named Ananias. The miracles disappear and God's just going to use normal, ordinary means. In verse 11, the Lord said to Ananias, "Get up and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul," while he's praying. "He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." God is already extending grace. But Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard about this guy. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Ananias is a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a Jew in Damascus, but he is a believer in Christ. He was not one of those scattered, at the beginning of Acts 8, who left Jerusalem because of the persecution that started following Stephen's death. He actually was a resident of Damascus. Acts 22, Paul says that Ananias was a devout and respected Jew, lived in Damascus, and he obviously is called here a disciple, so he had come to faith in Jesus as the true Messiah. Ananias then had not personally experienced the persecutions in Jerusalem, but he'd heard the reports, and the reports were enough to make his hair stand on end. Christ, however, dismisses Ananias' fears. And his words to Ananias give us the third category of effects. The third category of effects of Paul's conversion and call, and we'll call those the life and ministry effects of Paul's encounter with Christ. The life and ministry effects recorded here in verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" No man had ever been more abusive to Christ than Saul of Tarsus had been. Conversely, no man would ever be more used by Christ than Paul of Tarsus would be. Now, we're going to pause for a moment. I've introduced you to the life and ministry effects in verses 15 and 16. It's going to take some time for me to explain those and fill them out for you. So I thought, here's what we'll do. Before we immerse ourselves in that enjoyable process, let me wrap up our observations about the physical and spiritual effects of Paul's call. Rather than come back to those at the end, let's jump ahead to verses 17 and 18 and just get those out of the way. Okay? So let's go back and wrap up the physical and spiritual effects before we get to the life and ministry effects. Let's see how Christ resolved Paul's blindness and how he dealt with Paul's humble, contrite trembling. Because the Lord, of course, does deal with those. Verse 17. "Ananias departed. He entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he has sent me so that you might, A, regain your sight, and B, be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Physical effects and spiritual effects dealt with. You see it again in verse 18. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." Physical effects, spiritual effects, both dealt with. By the way, I don't think the scales that fell from his eyes were physical, like contact lenses popping out of Paul's eyes. I mean, I suppose that's possible, but it seems like more likely that Luke is speaking figuratively here. Paul's blindness fell away, and Luke describes it figuratively like when a snake sheds its skin and those opaque eye covers, you know, are gone, and now the eyes are shiny and bright again. That's kind of what it was like. I think his blindness disappears, and that's how Luke describes it. And of course, he mentions water baptism here, which represents what? The washing and the forgiveness of sins. It represents the forgiveness brought through the regenerating work of the Spirit, Spirit baptism. And so the physical effects dealt with. The spiritual effects of fear and trembling, could God ever give me grace? Dealt with. Spiritual and physical effects of Paul's encounter with Christ are settled. In Acts 22:16, Ananias' specific words to Paul were, "Why do you delay?" There's a lot of believers who need to hear those words when it comes to baptism. "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins. Call on his name." The figure on the outside, the spiritual truth on the inside, represented by the symbol of water baptism. You see, what the broken, blind, trembling Paul needed was renewed sight. That would be nice. An assurance that his sins were forgiven, completely blotted out before God. Now, this man Ananias was God's tool to give Paul both of those, sight and assurance of grace. Now, you might never have thought of this, but perhaps I can point something out to you. Perhaps you should pause for a moment and ask yourself this question. Why did our Lord send Ananias to Paul at all? I mean, why did he bother to use those means, that man? I mean, surely Jesus could have just restored Paul's sight without the use of a human intermediary, and of course he could have. Surely Paul was forgiven whether Ananias was there to assure him of that and baptize him or not, and that's certainly true. Why did Christ involve a man here, men, at this point? Paul had been, after all, evangelized by Jesus himself. That's unique. He had seen the risen, exalted Christ. Few had done that. In the years ahead, Paul would be the recipient of an extraordinary divine revelations regarding the gospel and the heaven. And heaven, this man was exceptional. Paul didn't need Ananias. Paul didn't need Ananias. He did not need the cowering, fearful Christians there in the city of Damascus. He didn't need them. And in fact, I think that's exactly why Jesus sent Ananias to Paul. Paul's conversion and call were so exceptional, so extraordinary, that he might be tempted to think that he didn't need the church. Not the church at Damascus, not the church anywhere. How easy it would have been for Paul to become a Lone Ranger Christian. How easy it would have been for him to become a missionary who just went rather than was sent by a church. Because of the event that happened outside of Damascus, Paul might be tempted to think that he didn't need anybody. He had a direct link to Christ. I don't need you. Thank you very little. He had his own conversion. He had his own calling, his own revelation, his own gospel. But right from the beginning, from the very start, Jesus made it clear that even this exceptional man needed the church. He needed a brother like Ananias. He needed the ministry of the body of Christ. Jesus makes sure that Paul was, from the very beginning, vitally connected to the body of Christ. As one author said, Paul was an individualist in faith, yet supremely a team man. And you see that in Acts and in his epistles. He was an individualist in faith. I mean, he could stand on his own 2 feet. He didn't need anybody. But Paul was also supremely a team man, says this author, with a gift for friendship and valuing the church corporate as few Christians have ever done. Unquote. Christ taught Paul the importance of the church, of the church corporate, the importance of that teamwork right from the start, by sending Ananias to renew Paul's sight and to assure him of God's forgiveness. A lot of people today say they want to be spiritual, and they go hide in their room and do their little rituals, light candles and whatever. Right? Has nothing to do with biblical spirituality, does it? Relationship to Jesus Christ includes relationship with the local church. God makes that clear to Paul from the beginning. Now, with that in place then, physical effects dealt with. Spiritual effects dealt with through the ministry intervention of Ananias. Let's go to that third category, what we call the life and ministry effects of Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ. As we saw, Jesus spelled it out in his conversation with Ananias in verses 15 and 16. Ananias is a little bit dubious, but in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man, Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, what are the effects of Jesus' call on the life and the ministry of Paul? Three effects. Jesus' call would radically determine Paul's position, Paul's purpose, and Paul's pain. We like the first two. The last one's not quite as fun, is it? Paul's position, Paul's purpose, and Paul's pain. Let's start with Paul's position. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." That is Paul's position. Unique, extraordinary position. Jesus Christ called Paul not merely to saving faith, but also to a unique position of service. He would be, as Jesus says here, an elect or chosen instrument. Paul was going to be a vessel that Christ was going to fill up with the gospel and then tilt over to spill out on the Mediterranean world. Paul would be a special tool or a special weapon in the hand of his Savior. The word chosen here is the same word used in Romans 9 of God choosing Jacob but not Esau. It is a word of divine election. And although the word is different than the Greek translation in the Septuagint, the idea is very much the same as that expressed by God about the Messiah in Isaiah 42:1. God says there, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Paul will hold a similar unique position in the esteem and delight and service of God. Reflecting on his call years later, Paul said that God, in fact, had called him from his mother's womb, borrowing the language of Jeremiah 1. God is a sovereign intervener. He did not check with Jeremiah. He did not check with Paul. He just saved him. He saved him and gave them this position of ministry. And so the first life and ministry effect of Paul's calling was his position of apostle. He's a chosen arrow in the hand of God. You know, Paul summarized that fact concisely in his opening word to the Romans. In Romans 1:1, Paul described himself as Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's Paul's business card. Here's who I am. Slave of Christ, called as a special sent one or apostle, unique representative of Christ, set apart for the gospel. That's a man who understands his life mission. That's a man who understood the humble, exalted in a humble position, appointed to him the great work that he would do for Christ. And so that's the position. The purpose of Paul's call by Christ is explained in the Lord's next words to Ananias. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." That's his position. Purpose. "I chose him to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Purpose. There's actually going to be two purposes because another purpose is added in those later chapters, chapter 22 and 26, where Paul recounts more of his testimony. Here the purpose is this. Christ called Paul, especially to be a rapier ready to be thrust into the heart of the Gentile world. Paul would preach to civic leaders. Paul would preach to the Jews. But Paul especially was called to go to the Gentiles. Paul summed that up very effectively in Ephesians 3:8, where he wrote, "To me, the very least of all saints, chief of sinners, this grace was given." So what grace was that, Paul? The grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable, bottomless riches of Christ. That was Christ's purpose for calling Paul. Paul's call to evangelize Gentiles or non-Jews was a little bit unique. It was his special duty. Although it was Peter, who we'll see in Acts 10, kick open the door to Gentile evangelism when he goes to Cornelius' house, the fact is the 12 men who were apostles before Paul were staunchly Jewish. Add James to that as well. Paul was staunchly Jewish as well, make no mistake about that. But Christ gave Paul a special role, a unique role in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world. His job was especially to preach to non-Jews like you and me. Turn over to Galatians 2 for a moment. Galatians chapter 2, and you'll read the account here of how Paul and the other apostles acknowledged that very purpose of Christ when they divided up the task of evangelizing their world. It's kind of like they get a map out and they say, okay, here's your turf, here's ours. And everybody's going to be crossing over the line. Nobody's worried about that. But there's going to be at least a focus. At a high-level meeting between Paul, Peter, James, and John, the apostles confirmed on earth what the Lord had already decided in heaven. Galatians 2, verse 7. Paul says, "On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he, Christ, who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me, also to the Gentiles. Recognizing the grace, the special gift that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, yeah, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." That was Paul's special duty, his unique call. In Romans 15:6, Paul said that he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. To Timothy, years later, he said, "I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and as a teacher to the Gentiles." Now, to us, that's no big deal. We're Gentiles, we're like, well, of course. You know, of course somebody would be assigned to preach to us, right? We don't think anything of that. To the Jews of the New Testament era, this was a big deal. It was incomprehensible, in fact, to them. The average Jew of that era had little or no desire to share his Messiah with anyone. Not with Gentiles, that's for sure. In fact, you might recall in Acts 22, when Paul described his conversion and call to that unruly mob in the temple, Luke says that they listened. They listened with a reasonable amount of respect and silence until Paul quoted Jesus' instruction to him. "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Luke says they listened to him up to this statement. And then the world exploded. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." In fact, the sad truth is that the greatest proportion of the pain that Jesus said Paul would have, according to verse 16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." The greatest portion of that pain was caused to Paul by furious, irate, jealous fellow Jews. They hated Paul for one primary reason. Not just because of his conversion, the fact that he had betrayed the cause, as it were, but because he was preaching their Messiah. to Gentiles. In other words, Christ's appointment, Christ's election, his choosing of Paul to bear his name before the Gentiles, that is a life-changing, life-shaping assignment. That has a serious life and ministry effect. Paul always started in the synagogue. We remember that, to the Jews first and then the Greeks. There was an order of precedence, as it were. And he did preach to kings, King Agrippa in Acts 26, perhaps to Nero himself. However, Christ's dominant purpose in converting and calling Paul was to send him to the Gentiles. That's Christ's dominant purpose in regard to preaching. But the truth is, there's a second purpose. It's not mentioned in our text. And so turn back to Acts chapter 22. Christ's purpose to send Paul to the Gentiles, very obvious in Acts 9. There is another purpose that is not mentioned, but becomes very clear as we read the other two accounts of Paul's call of Christ. It is mentioned both in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, and I thought it fitting to add it here to complete the picture. We've seen Paul's position, the first purpose to preach to Gentiles. Jesus called Paul for a second purpose as well, to preach to the Gentiles and to be a channel of God's New Testament revelation. To be a primary, not the only, but a primary channel of God's New Testament revelation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Here, as we said earlier, Paul is in the temple. He's nearly been dismembered by the angry crowd because of a false accusation that he had brought a Gentile into the inner courtyard. Of course he hadn't. But there's been a riot because of this. Things have been settled down a little bit by the Roman soldiers, and sensing an opportunity, Paul tries to evangelize the mob. And one of the easy ways to evangelize an unruly, hateful, resistant mob is to share your testimony. So Paul does it. Verse 6 of Acts 22, he starts by saying, "It happened to me when I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?'" And so on. This is familiar ground, right? Jump ahead to verse 12. As he continues, he says, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that very time I looked up and him. And he said," listen to this, "'The God of our fathers has appointed you,'" that electing, choosing intervention, "'the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one," that's Christ, "'and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" You see it? What was Christ's purpose for calling and appointing Paul? Not just to preach to the Gentiles, it was that certainly, but to be a primary channel for God's New Testament revelation. Again, verse 14. "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth, and you're going to tell everybody what you have seen and heard." Now, turn over to chapter 26, and you get another recounting of Paul's testimony. And here, a bit more information is added by Paul. Same thing, just another statement. Acts 26, Paul is now before King Agrippa and some other Roman officials, and he's giving his testimony, talking about his calling. Acts 26:15, "I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now Paul adds some words that Jesus said to him there on the road to Damascus that haven't been mentioned earlier. There in the dirt, Paul heard these words. Jesus said, "Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you." to appoint you for a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear or make manifest or reveal to you. Jump over to verse 19 and you get the Gentile mission. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. So here again, in this account, you get that double purpose. Paul is called by Christ to preach to the Gentiles and to witness to the things that Christ would show him. Revelation. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians 4. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 4, I'll show you just how seriously Paul took this aspect of his calling by Christ. Paul's commission by Christ to be a primary channel of his revelation was, and of course remains today, a major part of God's gift to the church of Jesus Christ through this man. Where would we be without the letters of Paul? Paul took this very seriously. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. He says, let a man regard us in this manner. Here is how I want you to think about me. When you think of Paul, this is it. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ Jesus, number one, and as stewards, along with the other apostles, as stewards of the mysteries of God. The things that God had not revealed in the Old Testament, but was now revealing. That's Paul. I'm a slave of Christ, and I am a steward of his revelation. The Apostle Paul's lasting legacy to the Church of Jesus Christ was not just his passionate courage in evangelizing Gentiles. He was also God's, not just primary, but greatest channel of New Testament revelation and theology. Can you imagine the New Testament without Paul's epistles? I mean, it'd be like pizza without toppings. You know, burger without, or bun without burger, right? Paul describes him here in 1 Corinthians 4 as a servant of Christ, and along with other apostles, I am a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, you've heard of the chief financial officer of a company. Paul is the chief revelational officer of the New Testament church. It's his job. You see, in the New Testament world, highly trained slaves often ran the businesses and households of the wealthy nobility. And those slaves were called household managers or stewards. Paul says, I'm a household manager over God's New Testament revelation. That's my calling. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 14 to the mystics in the Corinthian church who didn't want to follow apostolic authority, we have our own channel to God and all that. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Paul was a Christ-appointed steward and manager of God's New Testament revelation. He explained that vital role more fully in Galatians chapter 1, as you know. If you turn there quickly. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said in verse 11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, which was preached by me, was not according to man. Paul had not gone to a seminar in the Jerusalem church to the gospel and how to preach it. Yeah? Taught by the Apostle Peter. He hadn't. It was not taught to me by man. For verse 12, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, a revelation from Jesus Christ, however you want to translate it. And that's exactly what Christ said he would do for Paul in Acts 26. I have called you so that you can be a channel of divine revelation. This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that familiar verse, I delivered to you of first importance, that which I also received. Paul was a chief channel of Christ's New Testament revelation. But it wasn't just the gospel, was it? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. According to Ephesians 3, Paul played a key role in helping the New Testament church understand that Gentiles could be just as much sharers in the saving work of the Messiah as Jews were. And they could do that without, as it were, becoming Jews first, without submitting to the Mosaic law code. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Primary mission. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. God gave Paul a gift, Paul gave them a gift. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. What was Christ's purpose in calling Paul? To send him to the Gentiles and make him a primary conduit of divine revelation. Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In the New Testament, a mystery is just something that God did not reveal clearly in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed with clarity. Paul tells you that very thing in verse 5. You can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, Christ revealed to Paul the gospel. I mean, think Romans, right? He also revealed to Paul the astonishingly new Jew-Gentile relationship found in the new covenant. Think Galatians and Ephesians. One new man. But you know what? Christ's revelations to Paul went beyond that. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember this passage. Paul's revelation from Christ went beyond just the gospel and the new Jew-Gentile relationship in Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul puts it in the third person, but it's very clear later in the text that he's talking about himself. The Corinthians were forcing Paul into a position where he had to tell them about the effectiveness of his ministry. He says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. He didn't want to do this. He said, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man. It's clearly in the context of Paul himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul had, by means of a divine vision, experienced the throne room of God himself. Like Daniel in Daniel 7. Like the Apostle John in Revelation 4 and 5. Paul had been whisked away to heaven and had seen and experienced what you and I will only know in eternity. Moreover, like Daniel and John, when Paul was in heaven, Paul says, I heard things, inexpressible words. Words that were so profound, words that were so essential to God's plan for the ages. Paul said, I was forbidden to even tell you what they are. Christ called Paul to be a steward of his New Testament revelation. And that meant that Paul would give out what he could, which was the majority of it, but he also had to hold back what he had been forbidden to say. He was a steward, a manager. And of course, it's that role that led the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16 to say Paul's letters are scripture. In Christ's house, Paul was a chief household manager over the area of divine revelation. In fact, so astonishing were Paul's encounters with Christ in these divine revelations, his gospel revelations, his trip to heaven. They were so overwhelming that God had to add a dash of salt and suffering. He had to add a dash of the salt of suffering to his recipe for Paul. He had to do that so Paul wouldn't be soured by pride because of all that he had been told and all that he had seen. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says it, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me, see, it is him, to keep me from exalting myself, there is given to me pain, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And of course, that leads us right back to Acts 9, doesn't it? Leads us back to Acts 9. Why? Well, the life and ministry effects of Paul's conversion included a position of elect favor as the select arrow in the hand of God. It also included a double purpose, only one mentioned here in chapter 9, but the other clear as well from chapter 22 and 26. Christ called Paul to preach to Gentiles and to be a special channel of his divine revelation. Lastly, ministry and life effect number 3, Christ's calling of Paul included a balancing gift called pain. Great service for Christ in this life is almost always accompanied by pain, the salt of suffering that keeps us from turning sour with pride. And that's exactly what Jesus said to Ananias back in our text in Acts 9. The Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Years ago, I did a sermon on the Old Testament prophets, which was entitled, So You Want to Be a Prophet? Question mark. While it was an inestimable privilege to be a man of God in the Old Testament, to be a prophet, their extraordinary service usually involved extraordinary sacrifice and pain, didn't it? Moses had a great role of service, unparalleled, but he had to put up with those grumbling, rebellious, wayward Israelites to do it. And we know how hard it was. As a prophet, Elijah experienced both the highs and the lows of ministry success. Exposing and executing the prophets of Baal one day, laying under a bush in the desert wishing he were dead the next. Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh. Ouch. Ezekiel had to lie on his side for hundreds of days next to a model of the siege of Jerusalem, a word picture kind of prophecy. He was physically unable to speak for years except when giving a divine prophecy. He was God's man and God owned his mouth too. Jeremiah was forbidden to marry, was accused of treason, and buried alive in an empty cistern. Amos was chased out of the northern kingdom. Jonah had to preach to his mortal enemies. Daniel was physically ill for weeks because of the trauma caused by the overwhelming nature of the end times visions that he was shown by God. You better think twice before you volunteer to be a prophet. And that just summarizes for us, capsulizes the idea that great service is almost always accompanied by great difficulty and pain, and that is to keep the servant humble. And that was exactly the case with Paul. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This is not some kind of punishment for Paul. Jesus took all of Paul's punishment on the cross. There is how much condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How much? None. Zero. Yeah, whatever's less than zero. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul's not making up for his persecutions by now being persecuted. But he is being kept humble by his Lord because of his great position of service. Now, I also want to point out to you that Paul did these things willingly. It wasn't, okay, I'm called by God, I guess I got to do this. He did this willingly. You remember what he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14? The love of Christ controls us. The love Christ has for me that produces a love in me for him. The love of Christ controls us. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 15, he said to the Corinthians, all things are for your sakes. Paul did what he did willingly. Called by Christ and willingly at the same time. There's no contention between those two. In fact, you might remember how Paul described his ministry in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to reconcile. We have become as the scum of the world, the offscourings of the pots, the dregs of all things, even until now. What kept Paul going? The love of Christ controls us. All things are for your sakes. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul said, in everything we are commending ourselves as servant of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, hardship, distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Why did Paul keep going? Yeah, he had a call from Christ. And the love of Christ controls us. All things are for your sakes. And in that classic passage in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote that he had served Christ in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, he said, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for the churches. The love of Christ controls us. All things are for your sakes. Can I tell you something? A man like that, a man who would go through all those things and serve in that way, and then would say that man's a gift. That man is a gift from Jesus Christ to his church. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, you and I aren't the Apostle Paul, are we? That's fine. We don't serve at his level. We don't have his calling. But whatever you and I do in serving Christ, I think we can say what Paul said. I think you and I can both say this. The love of Christ controls me. All things are for your sakes. See, it wasn't just what Paul did that made him such a gift to the church. It wasn't just what he wrote and what he preached and all the church planning and so on. That was a gift. But it wasn't just that. It was also his attitude. His attitude of love for Jesus Christ and his heart of incessant service. The love of Christ controls us. All things are for your sakes. You and I aren't the Apostle Paul. But whatever you and I do, as one converted and called by Christ, you know what? We can do that. We can say that. Like Paul, we can say the love of Christ controls us. All things are for your sakes. Let's pray. Lord, I find this man deeply motivating. He is a mere man. He had his sins. He had his faults. He had his failures, and we would not worship him in some kind of blind hero worship. Paul hated it when the Corinthians did that. And so we would not do that either, but at the same time, there is much to learn from this man. He is unique, extraordinarily unique, and yet he is not. His salvation was, in one sense, extraordinary, but just like ours. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? I need to know who you are. I need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and humble myself before him and confess him as both Savior and Lord. What do you want me to do, Paul? I'm just like Paul. And though my service would never even be within rocket launch, it's galaxies away from what Paul did. At the same time, I, like everyone here in this room right now, can say, the love of Christ does control me. The love Christ has for me and the love I have in return for him. And all things are for the sake of those you love, your body. Lord, I pray that we would find together this man very motivating. His example, thank you for his gift, the gift of Paul to us, his revelation, his letters, so on. Thank you for his example. We pray that we would follow it joyfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.